Spirit whom he has given us. Thank you. You may be seated. So what caught my attention at first here was actually some of the grammar. I thought I was intrigued by actually the verb tense in the opening line here. John says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning." So that's the not that it matters, the present perfect as opposed to the simple past. But interesting comparison. The simple past tense would be, "Well, you heard," and that would actually indicate just a single moment in time. So you heard it, and then, well, that was it. But no, you have heard. The implication of that meaning means that that commandment didn't just exist in the past, it exists just as fully and powerfully now. And then if we look at the prepositional phrase after that, from the beginning, and prepositions are fun things. He says, from the beginning. So if we have heard from the beginning, we did not just hear in the beginning or at the beginning again. That would indicate something which happened in the past and then just kind of evaporated. No, we have heard from the beginning. This command is not only ongoing, it's absolutely primal. So what does John mean by from the beginning? So I think that there are maybe two possible ways we can understand this. Most obviously, from the beginning would indicate an origin at a single point in time. So which temporal moment is John referring to? Well, probably the most simple answer would be he's the beginning of Christ's ministry. That would seem to make sense. This is when John would have heard this. But I want to make the case that from the beginning could also refer to the beginning, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, although there's no explicit instruction in the creation story about a command to love one another, if we pay attention to how God goes about the process of creation, we notice that every act of creation, God stops and declares, "That's good." Now, if we take what we know of God's character, something that God declares to be good has to be, at least by human standards, a goodness that we cannot even imagine. So, how does the goodness of God's creation connect to this idea of love that John's talking about that came from the beginning? Well, in 1 John 4, John writes, "Anyone who does not know love does not know God, because God is love." So I'm thinking that if God is love, then we have to conclude that the goodness of God's creation is inextricably linked with God's love. There was a beginning, and in that beginning was love, manifest in a triune God who is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing from the beginning in perfect communal love. And the great part is so much love that it had to do something with it. It had to be expressed in some way. So let's wrap our heads around a God who, because he is love, actually needs to love, wants to love. And one of the first things we see is that love expressed in creation. And a being who is love cannot possibly separate the goodness of his creation from his love. Since love is not just an expression of God, it is the essence of God. In him, love is as complete and as powerful as it could ever possibly be. And in his omnipotence, God's love isn't just complete, it's not just sufficient, it overflows into the exuberant expression of joy that is creation. Now, sometimes, you know, someone might want to get kind of cheeky and ask with rhetorically, "Well, is there anything God cannot do?" Well, the simple answer is yes. There is something God cannot do. God cannot not be himself. God cannot do anything that denies his nature. God cannot lie. God cannot break his promises. God cannot go back on his word. And God cannot not love. So since God is love, the goodness of creation and everything else he does must be commensurate with the deep and abundant love that constitutes his very being. So the commandment that we have from the beginning to love one another, I'm going to say, comes first of all from that beginning of God's creation, a creation that was born out of an exuberant, abundant, joyful love. But I'd also like to imagine the idea of from the beginning referring not just to a point in time, but also to a person. We receive from a point of time. We can also receive from a person. And I think that if we want to conceive of from the beginning as a person, I think the only place we're going to end up is we're going to find ourselves facing the one who is the ultimate beginning, and that is God himself. So we think of creation as the beginning, and certainly for us it is, but it is not the beginning. Because before creation, God existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect loving unity. And since God is love, then love existed long before creation. It is God who is the beginning of all things. He spoke the universe into being. He gave us breath. It is he who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thus, if the commandment to love one another is from the beginning, it's not only from the beginning of time, it is quite literally from God himself. As the divine embodiment of love, he is the ultimate source, not only of love itself, he's the very source of all love because he is love. So the directive to love one another did not begin with the commandment articulated by Christ to his followers. It has always existed from the beginning. It manifested itself at the beginning of creation, but it already existed in the God who did the creating. Love is not just with God. Love is the very essence of God. It is inseparable from him because God is the beginning and the end. Then love has always been and will always be. So love is only going to end when God ends. And I think that as the omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful, eternal being, we probably don't have to worry about love ending anytime soon. So in Matthew 22, when Christ says that the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself, I think that confirms the primal and central importance of love as marking out a true follower of Christ. The commandment to love one another existed from the beginning, continues to exist in this moment and in every moment going forward. It did not simply appear at a fixed moment of time. It does not have an expiry date. It is, always has been, an ever-present reality. So if, as followers of Christ, we are to love one another, let's investigate more closely what this love actually looks like. And the first thing I want to clarify is that the love we're commanded to demonstrate to others is not a condition of our salvation or a condition of our acceptance as disciples and followers of Christ. It is a manifestation of our renewed life in Christ. Matt and the worship team sang the song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." Not, if we love well enough and work really hard at it, then we will be Christians. No, that's not how it works. We have been born again. And in this rebirth, John states, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now that word because confirms that causal relationship, but I think we have to be a little careful here. It is not our love for others that has caused our rebirth from death into life. Only faith in the salvation offered by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit can bring about our rebirth. Rather, it is love that confirms our knowledge that we have been reborn out of death into life. So love is the manifestation or the evidence that we have been reborn, that we are followers of Christ. In verse 24, John writes that whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Thus a follower of Christ loves because the follower abides in God and God abides in him. And I like that word abides. It's important. It's where the follower of Christ lives. It's where we exist. And if we are abiding in God, then we cannot help but abide in his love. So, but just in case we might find ourselves wanting to fall into a more facile understanding of what love is, John doesn't really let us do that. He presents a number of stark contrasts. He sets up a series of unmistakable and maybe unsettling dichotomies, you know, love and hate, life and death, and light and darkness. Certainly, love cannot be mistaken for hate, and life cannot be mistaken for death, nor can anyone be convinced that light is actually darkness. So the love of a Christ follower should manifest itself in such a way that it marks us out unequivocally to the world. In fact, I think that when the world sees the quality of Christian love, it seems to cause one of two possible reactions. Either the person in the world sees that love and recognizes something which they do not possess but desperately need and want, or the person in the world is offended by the love shown by the follower of Christ, and the result is resentment, hatred. John states in verse 13 that we should not be surprised when the world hates us. And then he goes on to use the rather shocking example of Cain and Abel to illustrate how this hatred can lead to jealousy, resentment, and even end sometimes in violence. Now, an illustration like that might throw into question any notions we may have had about love being warm and fuzzy and innocuous. In fact, we might be tempted to conclude that love is divisive and even dangerous. But such a conclusion would be false. This would be like saying that Abel's pure and holy sacrifice was the cause of Cain's anger, or that if we show true Christian love, that's going to cause the world to hate us. Such contentions are ludicrous. The anger of Cain toward his brother or the hatred of the world toward a Christ and his followers cannot have any connection with love. Such a response can only emerge from the opposite of love, from jealousy, resentment, pride, apathy. So try to list the ways in which love hurts others. List the ways in which love destroys. List the ways in which love tears others down. You cannot, because such acts are antithetical to love, and not surprisingly, they're antithetical to the God who is love. So, since love holds a place of such primal importance in the life of a follower of Christ, we should look more explicitly at what this love actually looks like. And the Bible is quite specific and gives us a rather handy list in a passage that probably most of us know in 1 Corinthians 13. And verses 4 to 7 particularly lay out not just a definition of love, but a very practical description of what love in action should look like. And John makes the point that our love must be practical, it must work in the real world. In verses 17 and 18, John says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" He says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So the qualities that will mark out the follower of Christ, the love of a follower of Christ, are not just theory. They are not as banal as, well, let's be nice to each other. They are a powerful, an unsettling, and an intimidating collection of descriptors. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, this looks like a handy reference list, which it is, but it is much more than that. And I want to look again at how the language is structured here. If we take a look at just the first clause, love is patient and kind. And that little word is comes in there, and it's one of those words, it's so small, and we use it all the time, and it can kind of disappear, but it absolutely drives the meaning of this. By stating that love is patient and kind, the author leaves no room for doubt or argument, just as the statement that God is love. If love is patient and kind, that means that it can never, under any circumstances, be impatient or unkind. To allow even an atom of impatience or unkindness into an interaction immediately marks out something as not being love. It cannot possibly be love, because that little word is tells us that patience are kind and kindness are not just expressions of love or qualities of love. They are the essence of love. Without them, love cannot be love. It might be something else, but it's not love. And the rest of the scriptures, you may notice, are equally resistant to any sort of equivocation or manipulation. They cannot be soft-pedaled. They cannot be made a little easier to swallow. They cannot have their edges rounded off to make them fit better into our own notions of what love should be. They stand there in all their adamantine glory, dismantling any attempts to turn them into anything other than what they are. And what do we think is meant by the declaration that love does not insist on its own way? Right? Try to maneuver out of that one. Or how about verse 7? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is there any part of all things that we do not understand, or that we think we can manipulate or call into question? Notice as well that these descriptors can only be fully realized, as John states, when we love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We cannot simply agree, for example, that love bears all things. We have to actually go out and meet real people and be prepared to bear whatever comes at us. Now, when we're confronted with this list, we might conclude that this is a challenging, even a very daunting set of criteria. But such a conclusion would be incorrect. These criteria are not challenging. They are impossible. Because the love described here is nothing less than a description of God himself. I think that when John states that God is love, maybe this is what he means. And what happens when perfect love manifests itself? We see that in the perfection of God's creation, and let's not forget that the loving perfection of God's creation includes all of us. Okay? We're part of that. We're part of the perfect loving creation. But in the brokenness of that we're in right now, we have a need for the ultimate loving intervention. And John 3:16 tells us exactly what that intervention looks like. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Perfect love, the perfection complete in the triune God, finds its fullest expression in sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave. In other words, God had so much love for all of us that he offered his only son to create a way for us to be in perfect loving relationship with him always. In verse 16, John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So John confirms that Christ offered himself on the cross not out of a sense of duty or inevitability. Jesus of Nazareth made a choice that was motivated by love. And this is why, again, if we look at the carefully at the words of 1 Corinthians 13, we will not find anything in those descriptions of love that has anything to do with what we will receive, only to what we must surrender. Hence, John's directive that because Christ laid down for us his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So the godly love of a follower of Christ is distinguished by sacrifice, by surrender. In order to be patient and kind, we must surrender our impatience and our tendency to want to exert control over others. We must surrender our self-importance. We must surrender our judgmentalism. We must surrender our pride, and we must surrender our desire to have our own way. And just in case that isn't difficult enough, verse 7 ends by declaring that love endures all things. Well, the only conclusion we can come to is that when we try to show godly love, there will be things to be endured. How do you show love to the atheist or to the person who follows a different religion? How do you show love to the political leader you not only didn't vote for, but who you think is making terrible decisions? How do you show love to the person who stands in opposition to your stand on COVID vaccinations? Or here's what I think is probably the toughest one. How do you show love to the fellow Christian who maybe does not share all of your perspectives on certain doctrinal issues? There will be difficulties. There will be suffering. There will be times when we are convinced that maybe just a little self-righteous anger wouldn't be such a bad thing. There will be times when we will be tempted to point out to those we love just a few things that really irritate us, just to be helpful. The one thing of which we can be certain is that if we are going to show godly love as followers of Christ, we will fail to live up to the standards of 1 Corinthians 13. As followers of Christ, we will fall flat on our faces over and over again. And guess what? This is good news. I know, you think I've lost my mind now. But this is the most amazing thing. This is a source of joy and of hope for us. That each time we fall flat on our faces in the muck, it's where God, through Christ, makes a grand entrance. He sweeps aside hatred into the deepest pit, burning away darkness with pure light, unbending the tortured knot of fear, gently healing the broken mind and spirit, turning death into life. And in his hands, he is carrying a gift. And it is the most shocking, the most incongruous, the most mind-bending, the most counterintuitive, and the most blindingly beautiful of all gifts. Our Lord comes to us with the gift that obliterates the walls of self-sufficiency, the gift that pulverizes into dust all reliance on intellectual power, the gift that takes the gleaming towers of human achievement and strips them of their facades. The gift is God's grace through the salvation of the resurrected Christ. And did we really think for a moment that we would, by our own strength, take on the mantle of God's awesome love and be able to show it to others? Did we think that we would look at the perfect love described in 1 Corinthians 13 and say, no problem, I've got this? What marks a true follower of Christ is to be able to look at this and say in humility, I cannot do this on my own. Some of you may be shocked to know that we are not perfect. Kenneth and Alyssa are pretty close, but we do not become followers of Christ through any qualities we have in ourselves. It is not for what we have, but for what we know we need that we become followers of Christ. Christ did not die because we had it all figured out. He died because we were broken, because we were lost, because we were in pain and didn't even realize it. Our step to becoming a follower of Christ is to acknowledge our need for Christ's salvation, and that leads us to accept the gift that we did not earn but are given anyway, the grace of God. But what do we do when our inevitably blundering and stumbling attempts to show godly love to one another simply fail? We admit our failings. We acknowledge that we are not going to get it all right in this world, but that we are on a trajectory by the grace of God of living out our salvation. And we take hold of the outstretched hand of Jesus and we stand up and we commit ourselves over and over again into the waiting arms of the Savior who gave all for us. The Savior who is not waiting to punish us for falling short. No, this is the Savior who loved us so much that he cannot let us go. In fact, it is the understanding of our frailty, of our mistakes and missteps, that actually confirms the Holy Spirit within us. So when we stand before the God of all creation in all our naked imperfections, God does not see our mistakes and failures. He sees the heart that seeks him. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If we go to the last slide, I want to conclude with words from theologian Robert Capon. He says, "The life of grace is not an effort on our part to achieve a goal we set ourselves. It is a continually renewed attempt simply to believe that someone else has done all the achieving that is needed and to live in relationship with that person, whether we achieve or not." If that doesn't seem like much to you, you're right, it isn't. And as a matter of fact, the life of grace is even less than that. It's not even our life at all, but the life of that someone else, rising like a tide out of the ruins of our death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gift that we did not earn. We thank you for your amazing love poured out through the blood of Christ, and that in that, you have made us whole, and you embrace us as your children. Lord, there are no words to thank you enough for who you are and for what you have done for us, but the Holy Spirit in our hearts cries out to you in thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Peter, for sharing God's word this morning. All we need is love. How true. Don't worry, we're not going to play that song. So this weekend is Family Day weekend, and I'm hoping everyone's had a chance to at least go out and spend some time with your family. And if you haven't, well, the weekend's still not over yet. So please join me with this final song, The Blessing, as we just pray for the families this weekend. Gentlemen, you're going to follow me at the end. Ladies, you're going to follow Katie and Jamie in. Please rise only as you're able. Thank you for the fact that you loved us. Thank you for the fact that you did send your son for us. And Lord, I just pray that as we go out, they may know that we are Christians by our love. Have a great week, everyone. God bless. Stay safe, and we hope to see you again real soon.